Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, the very beginning, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation this morning is from the Reverend Thomas Boston, Scottish minister of the 18th century. "Consider the engagements which thou tookest on thee at the baptism of thy children, to train them up in the good and holy ways of God, to inform them of their natural depravity, impotency, and aversion to that which is good, of the method of salvation by the obedience and death of Christ, and to press them to yield themselves to the Lord by taking hold of his covenant by faith. Thou became then engaged to instruct them in the principles of our holy religion, to show them their duty to God and man, and to observe his ordinances and commandments. And canst thou fulfill these, thy engagements, unless thou be at pains to instruct them, and especially to stir them up to the practice of secret prayer?" All right, so we come now to a break from our regular preaching to speak about baptism. And this is one of those sermons. I have preached it before. You've heard it before. It's been quite a number of years, I think, since we have put these two sermons before you. And so I hope it won't be too repetitive for you, but good reminders, really, regarding baptism and the means of grace. I like to start out this sermon with a little bit of a dialogue. And it's a dialogue that sometimes happens to us who believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, really the sovereignty of God over all things. And we are often critiqued as denying, you know, any kind of free agency to mankind. And then often we are critiqued with regard to the use of means. There are those who will say, in fact, when my wife and I and our family, we made the change to what is called Calvinism. I just think it's biblical theology. But when we made change to a Calvinistic understanding of things, one of my relatives asked me, "Well, do you still pray? Do you still pray?" Well, you know, because God is sovereign, right? Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Do you pray? Well, and those are the kind of caricatures of true biblical understanding of God's sovereignty that we often hear. The conversation goes like this. The Calvinist and his Christian friend, they're talking, say, at the Starbucks or something. So the friend will ask, "So God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, right?" We answer, "Absolutely, yes, he has." Second question. "If God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, then he's done so infallibly, right?" "Yes," we say, "absolutely, that's correct." "Right again." "Okay, well, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass and that infallibly, then it really doesn't matter what we do because everything is predetermined, right?" And it's at that point, maybe you could repeat the question. And then the friend goes on to say, "Well, if it's all predetermined, then we need not concern ourselves with the details. It will happen according to God's plan, regardless of what we do. We don't therefore need to pray. We don't need to work. We don't need to believe because God has determined it all, right?" And by that time, the Calvinist brother is looking for the exit. Often. Well, that's how the conversation sometimes goes. What our friend at the, you know, across the table from us at the coffee shop is speaking about is a system that is called fatalism. And one of those great works of American literature, Moby Dick, is all about that exact thing, fatalism. There's a point at which, remember, Ahab, the captain of the ship, the Pequot, is talking to Starbuck, the first mate. And not Starbucks, Starbuck. And Starbuck has this pistol in his vest. And Ahab looks at Starbuck and he says, "What ails thee, Starbuck? What troubles thee so?" Starbuck pulls his gun from his vest and he says, "That I do not have the fortitude to end your life now." Why would you do such a thing? Because Starbuck has this prescient understanding of what Ahab is going to do to the Pequot in pursuit of the white whale. And he's right. Ahab will bring the entirety of the ship to ruin. That is correct. And Ahab says to him, "Oh, Starbuck, don't be so concerned. This drama between me and thee was determined before these oceans ever rolled. It doesn't matter what we do, Starbuck. We're all going to that same end." Some have been inclined even to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes in a fatalist sort of way. But nothing could be farther from the truth in God's economy. Even the great and grand promises of God are founded not upon a bare fatalism, but instead upon a competent and blessed use of godly means. And this is what we hear in Genesis chapter 18. And this is what I want to talk about this morning and this afternoon. We are not fatalists. We don't believe in that fatalistic doctrine of it's all going the same direction no matter what. No matter what happens. Because we believe, as God has taught over and again in His Word, and we'll take a look at that, that God has determined not only the means, but every particular step to get to the means. To the end. Every particular step of means to get to the end, God has determined as well. And He has told us over and again to be what? To be diligent in the use of means. I remember the first time I preached this several years ago, 6 or 7, I guess, that someone said to me, "Wow, that was a watershed sermon for me, Pastor." Well, this is simply bringing out what the Bible teaches. We cannot depend upon our means, upon those things that God has put into our hands, but we must certainly work them. God promising to make them effectual, to bring to pass His appointed ends. Can we expect that the end will come to pass apart from the means to the end? No. We ought not to expect that. So it is an interesting topic of Scripture, how the Lord brings this to pass. I want also to remind you that we are not people of simply turning the crank. And I guess one of the most modern and pertinent illustrations of that is that it may not be so today, but perhaps it was a couple of decades ago in the homeschool movement. We would hear things like, parents, if you raise your children, if you educate them at home, they will turn out wonderfully. Really? Well, I'm down for that. I'm on board. If that's all it takes, right? If that's the mainspring mechanism. But we know better than that, don't we? We know that it is not the use of means that brings an end to pass. It is God's working in those means, making them effectual to those desired ends. To trust in even good means or lawful means, the larger catechism in question 105 tells us, is idolatry. Idolatry to trust in means. No, we trust in God. You've heard the illustration also, I believe, that has to do with a doctor. Right? The doctor has two guys that come to him, one appointment right after the other. Both of these guys are 35 years old. Both of them are regular exercisers. Both of them have a wife and three children. Both of them work at the same office. Both of them have similar backgrounds and so on, similar race. All of the outward indicators are that these guys are the same, carbon copy. So the first guy comes in and presents with a particular illness. The doctor says, here's what you need, prescribes some medication. The guy goes out, thank you, doctor, lays down his hard-earned cash, goes out to the pharmacy, picks up that medicine, goes home and takes it. 3 days later, he's well. Second guy with the same presentation, all the same symptoms, was prescribed the same medication, and he goes home, and after 3 days, he's worse. We understand that that does happen. The honest doctors will tell you that happens. In fact, probably a little bit more often than we're all willing to admit. What makes the difference? Well, one of the differences is that God blessed the means of that medicine in one case and didn't in the other. There's something else that he's working. There's something else that he's doing in the lives of those two men that are indeed different. If it was just a mechanical exercise, if it was just put this stuff in and everything else will be fine, then wouldn't we all just be turning that crank as long as we could? As long as we had strength, we'd keep turning that crank, wouldn't we? And yet, having said all of that, could that man that was well 3 days later, could he expect to get well by saying, thank you, doctor, not going to the pharmacy, going home and continuing on as if he wasn't sick? Could he expect to get well? Well, not really. Not really. Not in 3 days, maybe in 30 instead. You see, the Lord has set things up. He has made this world to work. He has ordained things in the way that we ought to be diligent in the use of means and yet never trusting in those means. And this is illustrated in spades here from Genesis chapter 18. Let's take a brief walk through those three verses. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. To the fatalist, then, Abraham stops reading at verse 18 and says, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to be blessed. My family's going to be blessed. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed in me. It doesn't matter what I do. Look, I've got the promise of God to that effect. Now notice the next verse. Verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Well, wait a minute now. Suddenly we're not so very fatalistic, are we? Suddenly we have this use of means. God is And I want you to understand in verse 19 what kind of temporal distance we have covered. What is the promise and its fulfillment being considered in Genesis 18, 19? The promise that Abraham and his family would be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. Now, was that realized in Abraham's lifetime? No. Was it recognized in Isaac's lifetime? No. Was it realized in Jacob's lifetime? No. Was it realized in the lives of the patriarchs? No. How about the days of King David? No. How about the days of King Solomon? No. How about the days of Jesus Christ while he walked upon earth? No. How about the days of the apostles? No. Is it realized today? No. No, it's not yet fulfilled. This gospel promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is the seed which is Christ. Those nations are still coming, aren't they? So the temporal distance that is covered in verse 19 really has not yet been exhausted. And yet note the very ordinary thing that we see here. What is Abraham observed to do in verse 19. Notice it's not even a command to him. It's rather a command that he does. He will command his children after him to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring to pass all that Abraham has been promised. Now, I want you to see the word "that" in the verse there. The first one is the fifth word in, "for I know him that." And then the second "that" is all the way down after Abraham, so it's about the fifth from the last verse. So it's the fifth word in and the fifth from the last. It's an interesting notation to note that, right? That the fifth word in and then the fifth from the end are the same Hebrew word, la'aman. And la'aman means not just that, like a relative pronoun, but it's purposive. We should translate it or understand it as to the end that, or in order that. It's not simply ki in Hebrew, which would be that, like we use, you know, that table. No, it's that, Old English, in order that. Old English, that, right? I'm going to get into my carriage that I may go to town. That's how we used to say that in English. Now we say, in order that I should go to town, right? Or that I might go to town, or something like that. It's purposive. Could you expect to go to town if you didn't get in the carriage? Not really. And so it's that kind of purposive statement that the Lord uses here. Now, let's make sure we understand the promise itself. What is the promise? It's the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel upon all of the elect of all time throughout the history of the entire world, that all nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. That is, that the elect of every kindred, tribe, and tongue will come to faith in Christ Jesus. That's the promise that is promised here to Abraham. He will become himself a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. So it's not some ancillary promise. It's not an ancillary promise that God is somewhat concerned about, or not so very concerned about. This is the promise of the gospel and eternal salvation itself for the people of God, those whom the Lord has loved from the foundation of the world. Now, it might be a little scary to us to think, notice what God has done here. He has suspended this upon the faithfulness of a household. Hasn't he? Isn't that what it seems like? He suspended this upon the faithfulness of a household. What are we hearing then? I have known him, right? It says, I know him. Literally, it's I have known him. And the word know there in Scripture is not, you know, hey, me and Abraham, we passed in the hallway, we've said hi. It's not that kind of knowledge, you know. It's the knowledge that we hear, for instance, in Hosea chapter 2, where the Lord says to Hosea, and really Hosea there is prophesying about the church, Israel of his day. He says, I will allure her to me in the wilderness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It's that kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge that is sometimes used in the Bible to describe the intimacy of marriage. That kind of knowledge. The Lord says about Abraham, this is how I know Abraham. I know him. I have known him to the end that, or for the purpose of, or that I have known him and built up within him that he will command his children after him, his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. God is exercising here his prerogative of purpose, speaking about Abraham and his household. And may I say, does not Abraham continue to speak in that way? Does not the faithfulness of Abraham continue to speak? And do we not have divine scripture to tell us to continue to think of Abraham like that? Twice in the New Testament. in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, what do we hear about Abraham? That he is the archetype of saving faith. That what Abraham did, so are we to do. That as Abraham believed, so are we to believe. As Abraham behaved, so are we to behave. That Abraham is an archetype of gospel faith, of saving faith. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Notice he is set immediately. And again, he's talking to Roman Christians. Our father, he calls him. Why would he call him our father? As soon as he calls Abraham our father, what are we required to do? Imitate his gifts and graces. This is what the fifth commandment requires of us. Paul calls him our father in that way. That we would have the faith of Abraham. That we would imitate him. And so notice verse 10. How was it reckoned? That is the reckoning of righteousness to his account. When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice how Paul goes immediately back to Genesis 18 here. These things are tied together in Scripture. They are indeed all of a piece. We are to hear of Abraham as our father, that archetype that we are supposed to follow, because we are what? We are the children of God, or the children of Abraham, through faith in Jesus Christ. He is called our Father, that we should imitate Him. And may I say that when we think of this with regard to baptism, that we are required, as we have heard two parents just vow to do, to command our children after us, as Abraham did. This is a gospel promise. And parents, I want you to understand something very clearly here. That when we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when we bring them up in the faith, when we bring them to church, when we show them the importance of the public ordinances by being here regularly and timely, when we have family worship at home, when we teach them at an early age to pray by themselves, and we give them things, little markers that they can pray with, right? That they can remember what to pray for. What are we doing? We are doing what God said that He is doing with Abraham in Genesis 18. We are learning to command our children after us in the same way that Abraham did, because the Lord has put into our hands that gospel promise and the means of its fulfillment, just as He put in Abraham's hands. You remember what, it's in my notes here somewhere. You remember what Isaac understood from that? It's an interesting thing that Jacob, when he's speaking to Laban, when they're nose to nose over the mound, that Jacob says, "The God of my father Abraham and the fear of Isaac." Do you hear that? The fear of Isaac. Now that's a literary device. He could have said, "the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac." It's a literary thing, right? Jacob is showing himself to be a man of letters here. Although those letters were learned at home, he is a man of letters. And so he is under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost saying this, "the God of my father Abraham and the fear of Isaac my father." He uses that second appellation to show that Isaac himself learned at the knee of his mother and his father to fear God. This is that promise only in one generation, yet now in Jacob, the second generation, moving forward in time through a proper use of means. Will the gospel go to every creature under heaven? Yes, it will. Will it cover the earth? Yes, it will. Will it do so apart from the use of means? No, it will not. It will do so because folks like we just saw this morning, very ordinary, very, very regular folks, like all of us, will command our children after us. You know, Abraham is not new to the use of means. I'd like to do just a brief survey of Abraham's life. And then what we'll do is, Lord willing, this afternoon, we will take up the promise and its means more properly. But I want to show you the use of means in Abraham's life, even up to this point. So in Genesis chapter 11, we'll not take the time to read all of these verses because we'd use up the rest of our time in so doing. But in verses 10 through 32, it begins with, "These are the generations of Shem." Can I say, right at the outset, that the Lord, in the early chapters of Genesis, separated the godly line of Shem from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth after the flood? Where, in what family does Abraham find himself? In Shem's family. In the godly line. In the covenant line. In that line that came through Methuselah and Noah and then Shem. Ham and Japheth, not so much. Shem, that favored race of men that God had said that he would dwell in their tents. Right? Oh, I'm going to enlarge Japheth, no problem, but I'm going to dwell in the tents of Shem, we see in Genesis 9. In other words, he will tabernacle with Shem. And that is just rich language once we move forward from that point and see the rest of it in Scripture. We see the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we learn what about Christ? That he came and tabernacled among us in John 1:14. I'm going to dwell in the tents of Shem, the Lord said. And that is the line from which Abraham emerges, in the godly line of Shem. And what's going on in the family of Shem? Well, there has been some disrepair even in the godly line of Shem, right? Your father was a Syrian ready to die in Ur of the Chaldees, is how we read of it later. And speaking there of Abraham. Okay, so that's Genesis 11, 10 through 32. We notice that in that line we have Terah and Lot and Abraham. And they all went forth out of Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. And Terah died there in Haran. And that brings us to the end of chapter 11. But in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we hear that God spoke to Abraham. Notice, the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation and will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now Moses, when he wrote this, he writes it anachronistically. It's out of its chronological order. And your King James translators have done you a good job in saying, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." Because in the last chapter, what? He's already in Haran, and Terah has died. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, do you know how far it is between Haran and Ur of the Chaldees? About 800 miles. About 800 miles. May I say, that's a lot of means. That's a strong use of means, isn't it? The Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy kindred, thy country, unto a land that I'll tell you about." They reached Haran and they settled there for a while. Terah died. After Terah dies, Abram with Lot gets up again and moves into Canaan land, another 500 miles. Could Abram expect that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed if he remains in Ur? No. No, get thee into a land that I will show you of, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What does Abram do? He gets up and goes. It's a threefold command and a threefold blessing. From your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, I'll make you a great nation. You'll have a blessing of greatness, and it's all of its ancillary promises, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. If Abraham does not leave Ur, what expectation of blessing does he have? Obviously none at all. And yet, can he say, it is because I have left Ur that God will bless me? Is it due to my obedience? Well, no. We heard that from Solomon earlier today in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? He said, there are men that work harder and have less. Right? It's not a matter of working. It's a matter of God's grace. And yet, God's grace in us as we fill up those means, as the Lord tells us. What happens when we forget the means? Okay, what should have Lot understood in all of this, traveling with Abram and Terah out of Ur of the Chaldees into Haran and then from Haran into Canaan land? What should Lot have thought about all of this? God has chosen Abraham. He's chosen him as a vessel of blessing to the world. I need to stay close to him. I need to stay connected to him. That's what he should have been thinking. Is it what he thought? No. No, when those herdsmen of his and Abram's begin to fight, what does Lot do? He leaves Abram and goes down and settles in the cities of the plain because they were well watered like the garden of God. Not because of any spiritual reason. Oh, it wasn't perhaps a wickedness that sent Lot down there. It was simply that he forgot to focus on the means of grace, which would have meant to remain tied to Abraham in those days. And so he goes down to the cities of the plain. Next time we see him, he's in the gate. He's living in, you know, Main Street, Sodom, right? He just goes farther and farther and farther down that road. Now, we're thankful that Peter tells us in 2 Peter that Lot was a righteous man, because we wouldn't have seen it in his behavior, would we? But he was righteous by faith. And although he may not have had much obedience in testimony to that faith, he had some. He was not without testimony. All right, so the next passage then is in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. And this is after Lot departs from Abram. What does the Lord tell Abram to do? Okay, here's what I want you to do, Abram. Look north, look south, look east, look west. Guess what? It's all yours, as far as you can see. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and walk in the land. Why would he tell him to do that? Why would God tell Abram to walk throughout the land? It's an interesting point, isn't it? Well, come on, Abram. Don't you just believe God that he gave it all to you? Why do you have to walk through it? Right? It's all yours anyway, right? Why do you have to walk through it? Why would God tell Abram to do that? Because in the working of those means, there is the refreshing of the promise constantly in the life of Abraham. He's not working these promises in the absence of means. No, the Lord has given him those means and put them into his hand. 800 miles, 500 miles, bury your father, keep after it, come into Canaan land, divide from Lot, walk through the land, understand your promises. Understand the blessing that God has given you. And in each step of the way, the Lord gives him those meaningful encouragements that will strengthen his hand, so that that promise will remain fresh and warm in his thoughts. So the next passage then is Genesis 15. Turn over to Genesis 15. It's a lengthy, really, it's the entirety of the chapter. But now Abraham has a bit of a crisis of his faith. But the Lord will have means for him again. So the Lord appears to Abram and says, Abram, now I don't think this was an accident that the Lord appeared to him. Hey, I think I'll go see what Abram's doing today, or Abraham's doing today. No, I don't think it was that at all. Really what's going on here is that there's been this crisis that's developed in Abraham's heart. You told me I'm going to have seed like the stars of heaven, and that in that seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But I don't have a son. And I'm old. And my wife is old and past the years of bearing children. What does this mean? How can I understand this promise? How can I grip it when I have no means to hold on to it? The Lord appears to Abraham and he says, I'm your shining shield, your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, really? I go childless. How are these promises coming to pass? And so the Lord says, well, I've got another use of means for you to refresh you. And so that night, when the sun goes down, the Lord has already told Abraham to divide these animals. And when the sun goes down, in that standard ancient Near Eastern ceremony, Abraham is probably thinking, okay, so me and God are going to walk through those animal pieces. He's going to affirm his promise to me. I'm going to affirm my promise to him. We're going to covenant together, and we're going to walk through the animal pieces. That was the ancient Near Eastern ceremony. The Lord particularly changes the ceremony. He puts Abraham off to a side, lays him up against a tree, perhaps, and puts him in a horror of great darkness, is how it's described in the Authorized Version. And he says to him, you stay over there and watch me go through the pieces. And so in that nighttime ceremony then, Abraham sees a torch, a flame of fire, as it were, either floating along the ground or in the air. We're not told exactly which. And here it goes, walking through those pieces. And during that march through the pieces, the Lord once again proclaims his promise to Abraham. And so what is the Lord doing here? He's told Abraham to do something. What did Abraham do? He killed the animals. He divided the pieces. The birds he didn't. He just laid them out. And then when the fowls of the earth came, or the fowls of heaven came down to prey upon those pieces, he drove them away. That's a wonderful statement of Abraham's faith, that he kept that solemn commandment that God gave him to keep that ceremony ready for the nighttime. And he did. And in the working of those means that the Lord put into his hand, the Lord then pushed him over to the side and said, I'm the one who will fulfill this promise. It's not according to your working, it's according to my grace. The self-malediction comes upon me, not upon you. You will live. Your seed will live. The nations will be blessed because of you. You will live. I will put that doubt, that contingency upon my own self. I'm the one passing through the animals. And in that ancient Near Eastern fashion, what they did was they would lock arms together and they'd pass through those dead animals and they'd say, okay, we know what this means. If we break this promise, we're going to be like these guys. And so the Lord himself passes through and yet involves Abraham in those means. You see how the grace of God is not assaulted at all, and yet means are put into the hands of God's people to refresh them and to encourage them in all the promises. So then the next passage that I want to talk with you about is in Genesis chapter 17. And in Genesis 17, 1 through 14, we have the promises reiterated. And once again, we have means given as a regular occurrence as long as there is marriage and childbearing. We're speaking about another sacrament here, the sacrament of circumcision. It's to be performed upon the infants of believing households. Notice that this is not a private ceremony between Abraham and the Lord, but this is to go as far as the faith goes, as far as there are believing households. Abraham has 318 fighting men in his house. He has his son Ishmael already. And now it is at this point then that the Lord gives this sacrament. And I've always seen this in my own study and meditations. I've always seen this as very interesting that the sacrament of circumcision is given between the births of Ishmael and Isaac. That when Isaac is born, that sacrament is already in place and it is performed upon Isaac because Isaac is that promised seed, and so Isaac will never know anything except the sign of the covenant. Ishmael is not the promised seed, and he is 12 years old by the time he's circumcised, because he is not the child of promise. And the Lord gives that sacrament of circumcision, which is to be the identifying mark of his promises, the sign of regeneration in the Old Testament, that is given in between those two sons, so that Isaac will be most particularly identified with it, because he is the child of promise. And he is that type of Christ that is the true seed of Abraham. And of course, we read about that in Galatians chapter 3. And so notice then what Abraham is given at that time. He is given a sign, a sacrament that points away from itself to something else. And with that, then, in the very next chapter, he is given the command with regard to those children that are born in his house. And the servants also that will come and attach themselves to his house. Isn't it interesting when the Lord speaks to Abraham in chapter 18, that he speaks to him by way of that he will command, it doesn't say his children, it says that he will command his household after him. That the Lord is going to cause his promises to come to pass, are you ready? Household by household. That through believing heads of households, which by the way, we see in Scripture, can sometimes be women. Women can be the heads of households in circumstances. There's no difficulty with that. But it is through the faith of households, like when we turn to Acts chapter 16, we see Lydia's faith and the baptism of her household based on her faith. And then a little later in that chapter, we see the Philippian jailer's faith and the household baptized on behalf of his faith. And let me make sure that we understand this. That in neither case, in the case of Lydia or in the case of Mr. Philippian jailer, that there is ever a scintilla of mention in the text about the faith of the household. The only people that are referenced in the Bible in that chapter to have faith are Lydia and the jailer. The households aren't considered with regard to their faith as far as the ordinance of baptism is concerned. Let's make sure we get that. So then, what is this way that the Lord has pressed to us for our understanding as we've watched Abraham and his life all the way up to chapter 18? We've seen that the Lord began his relationship with Abraham with a promise. He began his relationship with Abraham with a command and a promise. The command was, go out of your land. And I will make you a great nation, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And what does Abraham do? He gets up and leaves. He exercises those means of obedience that God has put into his hand. Notice the Lord didn't say, go climb Ararat. Right? He didn't say, go climb Everest. He didn't say, sail across to the new world and bury some golden plates or anything silly like that. What did he say? He said, get out of this land into another land. What was Abram to do in that? What was the purpose of that point of means? Why were those the means given to him? Because in order for Abraham to search a heavenly country, to search out a heavenly country, he had to leave behind the land of the earthly country where he had his original inheritance. And he was told instead to go and seek a different inheritance, a heavenly country. Hebrews 11 makes that very, very plain, that they sought Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Noah, and Enoch. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them. Sorry, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking a country. And if they had been mindful of that country whence they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, the writer tells us in Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better country, where that is, and heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. What was the city that Abraham was looking for? Was it Canaan? No, it wasn't Canaan. It was that which Canaan pointed to, the heavenly country, the land of his true inheritance. And so the first set of means that God gives him is leave your father's house. Notice that Terah goes with him. Terah is perhaps in the line of Seth not estranged from the ancient religion of the true God. Abraham tells his father, I've had this vision, this communication from God. Terah says, I'm going with you. Lot says, I'm going too. And so they go. And they go from Ur to Haran to Canaan. And then in Canaan, the Lord tells Abraham, walk over the entire land. And we see that Abraham travels quite a long way in Canaan before he settles in Mamre. He does walk the land. He does obey those means that God has put into his hand. That term of obedience, refreshing him in the covenant that he's in, the promises that God has made with him. Then in chapter 15, what did we see? In chapter 15, we saw that Abraham had been weakened in his faith because he didn't see the fulfillment according to his timetable. And the Lord then refreshes him with yet another ceremony, another means to refresh and to push the promise farther down the road, closer to its fulfillment. And then in chapter 17, we saw that wonderful sacrament of circumcision given. Again, pressing that promise and its fulfillment down the road as Abraham now circumcises his entire household, the males in his entire household. And what is he teaching them when he does? You are not like anyone else. And then we get to chapter 18. And we'll close with a reiteration of what we've looked at in chapter 18. In chapter 18, then, there's this wonderful conversation because God is treating Abraham as his friend and he's brought him near. Remember, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant, Psalm 25. Jesus says, you are my friends because what? I have revealed unto you everything I'm going to do. Master doesn't reveal his thoughts to his servants, but he does to his friends. And this is why Abraham is called the friend of God later in Scripture. Why? Because the Lord brought him near and revealed to him what he would do. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that he shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in him? This is not the first time Abraham has heard this. He heard it first back in Ur. This has been some maybe 30 years. The same promise, reiterated and refreshed, reiterated and refreshed, through obedience and the use of means, obedience and the use of means, obedience and the use of means. He's been reiterated and refreshed in the promise. And now the Lord makes it explicit. I have known him to the end, that he will command his children after him, that they will do justice and judgment. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that which he hath spoken of him. Very important there. So the Lord continues then to put these means into the hands of Abraham. We then, according to Romans chapter 4, are the children of Abraham by faith. We must walk in that same faith. We must make use of those same means. We must command our children after us, that the Lord will bring upon us everything that he has promised. And what is the promise? What is the promise? That the gospel of Jesus Christ would reach to those furthest reaches of the world where all of the elect are found. We are raising, this generation of Christians is raising those who will rise up and become the preachers of the next generation that will preach here in the United States, all over North America, South America, Asia, Africa, Antarctica, all over the globe, the farthest reaches of the world. Because we have a promise that God made to Abraham and to all those who imbibe in the faith of Abraham. But we cannot expect, brothers and sisters, we cannot expect that we as families will contribute to the fulfillment of the promise if we abdicate the use of means. We cannot expect it. We cannot expect that the Lord will inexorably bring about what He has promised, and He will. But we cannot expect that we will have a part in the fulfillment of those promises if we do not make use of the means of grace. Abraham did not fail. We see that in that his son Isaac called God the one whom he fears. The fear of my father Isaac is how Jacob put it. And that same kind of passing on of the faith should indeed occur generation upon generation upon generation until the Lord at the end of time brings the promise that He made to Abraham to its full and final fulfillment in Christ Jesus, when that last elect person hears the gospel of Christ and the trumpet sounds and Christ descends to be admired by all those that anticipated His coming and who are raised from the dead and united to Him for all eternity in glory. The promise that God makes to Abraham here is nothing short of that promise. And the fulfillment of it doesn't happen fatalistically and in a vacuum. It happens through a use of ordinary means. Fathers to children, children to their children, generation upon generation, that the Lord would indeed bring to pass all that He has promised to Abraham. So, are we fatalists? No, not at all. Will the promise that God has made inexorably come to pass? Yes, without doubt. How has God determined to bring it to pass? Through ordinary means. One by one. Child by child, family by family, father by father, mother by mother, generation upon generation. Oh, we have a great hope, a great promise in Scripture that the Lord not only will bring to pass what He has promised, but that He gives His people a part in it as they exercise their strength, as they give themselves to working the means of grace that God has placed into their hands. And we can know that that work is not meaningful, but is made use of by God in the fulfilling of His eternal promise. And it is nothing short of that. Parents, be encouraged. Be encouraged to a great use of means. Do not think, I am too tired tonight, although you may be. Do not give in to those temptations that the enemy of our souls is wont to tell us it doesn't matter. It does. The Bible tells us it does. Don't give up. At times of special difficulty, come before the Lord and say, like Abraham said in chapter 15, "Oh, really?" And let Him give you those encouragements that He will bring, because they will be there. You will see them. Don't be wiser than God. Don't think because you don't have it all, you don't have anything. take a look at what God is doing and thank Him for every scintilla, every centimeter, every millimeter of progress that He, through your families, pushes the promise down the road? And receive His refreshments as He tells you to walk through the land and to be warmed and refreshed to the promise. Well, let's stop right there then. We'll pick it up this afternoon as to how we do that. We'll just make a brief study of the fifth commandment. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.